We continue this morning in our study of the Ten Commandments from the Old Testament book of Exodus. God has rescued his people from their enslavement in Egypt. He set them free, and now he gives them a pathway, a guide for how to live their lives. We come to the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. And to prepare us for this, let's turn to the New Testament to see how Jesus teaches on this commandment. So I want to read from Matthew chapter 5. You can find this in the Bible that's there in the pew rack in front of you on page 959. This commandment, you shall not murder. Matthew 5, I'll read verses 21 and 22, and then we'll jump to verse 38. Matthew 5, 21. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. And now verse 38, Matthew 5, 38. You have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you. And do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, love your enemy, love your neighbor, and hate your enemies. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Let me invite you to bow with me in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you that your word speaks to us with a clarity across the generations, across the centuries, that gives us instruction on how we should live our lives even right now. Lord, I pray that as we reflect on your commandments, that we would be reminded of your grace, your mercy and love shown to us through Jesus, our Savior. Lord, I pray that those who have come today with an eager desire to see their lives conformed to the ministry and work of Jesus, to reflect his compassion and love, Lord, I pray that by the power of your Spirit, you would show them this morning their sin, that they might be able to confess their sin, to turn away from it, and to follow after Jesus with a heart that is full of joy and gratitude. Lord, for those that have come to hear your word today and yet resist the truth of who you are, maybe who come with questions or fears, Lord, I pray that you would provide answers today, answers by your grace and mercy. Father in heaven, we come because we need your truth. We need your instruction, and so we come praying in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. This has to be the easiest commandment to keep. You shall not murder. I haven't killed anyone. So I think I'm good. Now, yes, I tell a little white lie now and then, so I twist the truth. So I have to admit I've broken the ninth commandment. I might even envy something that belongs to my neighbor and break the tenth. But murder? Nope. I think I'm innocent. When it comes to the sixth commandment, this has to be the easiest one to keep. All right? So we've all got it. Don't murder anyone this week. Come back next week and we'll keep going through the Ten Commandments. All right? We're good? Let's pray. Of course, the initial clarity that we have in reading the commandment quickly evaporates. The commandment turns out to be a little harder to understand than we might initially think, but certainly harder to keep than we might have assumed. You shall not murder. It's the translation of just two words in Hebrew, never murder. The old translation of the King James, thou shalt not kill. Now there's a difference already there in the translations, but not just the shall and shalts. And maybe we should make this clear. Sometimes we use the word shall, well, actually we only use the word shall when we're reading the Ten Commandments. But we sometimes think of it as sort of a wish, something that you hope might come true. That's not the way it's used here. This is a direct command. It's an imperative. It's demanded of you, never murder. But even the difference between the old translations of kill and the more modern translations of murder still struggle to capture what that Hebrew original word is getting at. It's a verb that's more specific than kill. It doesn't just mean kill anything at any time, but it's actually broader than murder. It doesn't just mean that category that you'd find in a Law and Order drama on television. It for sure includes the categories of murder or voluntary manslaughter, which might be the worst word to say in English. I mean, it's such a descriptive and a horrible word, manslaughter. But it's an unintentional murder. It's maybe through negligence or inattention, but you've still killed somebody, or even through an accident. Because we know that the command can't be that all killing is outside of God's instructions, because in the Old Testament, there were deaths that were killings that were commanded by God. The people of God were sent into war on God's behalf. The people were commanded to put to death after a trial those that had committed a capital offense. And so in their Old Testament theocracy, killing was sometimes the action that the state, the government, would take. A theocracy where God himself is the one who rules over his people. And you and I will one day again live in a theocracy in the coming kingdom of Jesus when he has direct reign over us, but we don't today. In this New Testament era, we're not meant to strive for a theocracy. We see a distinction between the ministry of the church, the people of God in making the gospel known, and the ministry of the state, which might still control the sword. Jesus himself told his disciples, put your swords away. And yet the New Testament commands us to submit ourselves to a government's authority. And yet the commandment, you shall not murder, you shall not commit manslaughter, you shall not accidentally kill another, still leaves us thinking, but I still think I'm okay. Even if we make the category a little bit bigger, I think I'm doing fine. And so we might have to ask the question then, why? Why is killing another person prohibited? Well, God gives a clear answer in the very first book of the Bible. In the book of Genesis, at the time in which God brought judgment on the world through the flood, after the flood, God gave a command to the people. He said, in this is Genesis chapter 9, in verse 5, he said, I will demand an accounting for you for the life of his fellow man. So if you kill, murder, accidentally kill another person, you are responsible. This is what Genesis 9:6 teaches us. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God has God made man. Why are we, as followers of God, as readers of the Ten Commandments, to protect life? Because every person you meet reflects to you the glory, the value, the worth that God has given to that person. Because everyone you meet was made by God for God. Every person reflects the image of God. That's the way the Bible begins. The very first chapter of the Bible tells us that's how you and I were made by God to be like God. And so as Christians, we describe the dignity of each person. We even use holy language to describe people. We talk about the sanctity of life, the holiness of every life, the inherent value of each person. And so, of course, it's not a controversial statement for me to step into the pulpit and say, don't murder anyone. Everyone agrees with that claim. But why? What's the reason that people would give to this command, for this command? You shall not murder. Well, first, it just feels wrong. It feels intrinsically wrong. So we might just give the answer, don't murder, because it's just wrong. And that actually is a reflection. Even if you don't believe in God, that's a reflection of the fact that you were made in God's image. And so that conscience that you have within you, that instinct that life is valuable, is a gift given by God. You're actually seeing something of the image of God in yourself and in others when you feel instinctively that it would be wrong to murder someone, to take someone else's life. Or people might today, maybe this is the way you would answer that question. Why? What reason would you give that to oppose murder? You might think through a utilitarian reason. That, well, I don't want to let people murder because it wouldn't work out well. Things would descend into chaos. Murder would invite an ever-growing cycle of violence and vengeance, and societies just can't function practically with rampant murder. Because even an atheist, and maybe that's how you think of yourself today, even an atheist will endorse the truth, murder is wrong. You might even want to talk about the value of life. But on what grounds can an atheist give for these foundational moral claims? Even the claim that murder is evil. I think sadly the atheist in the end just says, well, because I just feel like that must be the way that it should be. Sometimes as Christians, when we talk about moral issues, we feel like we're on the back foot. We're sort of backed up by the culture of we feel out of step with what our neighbors think, how they act, what they might believe. And we'll see that even as we move through the coming commandments. But sometimes we feel like morally as Christians, we're here to apologize for the things we believe. Like, I'm sorry this is so offensive. I'm sorry that this is hard to believe. But as Christians here, looking at this sixth commandment, we actually have a deeper reason than anyone else can give for valuing life, for protecting life. It's because we believe every person is made in God's image, has an inherent, intrinsic worth because of whose they are, made by God. See, Christianity provides an anchor for our moral claims. It actually lets us get to these foundational truths. Why is it wrong to kill someone else? Because every person reflects the character and nature of God. God himself is a loving God, and so to kill one that he has made would be to try and tear a rip in the moral fabric of God's good universe. See, as Christians, we shouldn't fear discussions about morality with our culture. Because once we get to these why questions, like, oh, that's interesting. Why do you believe that? Or what reasons would you give for holding your position? We see that our culture's understanding of, well, it just feels right, isn't actually an answer at all. And yet you and I have an answer. Why is it wrong? Because God says so. And because every person you meet reflects who God is. The atheist, or maybe even the agnostic, the humanist who has removed God from the equation is left without being able to answer the question, what reasons do you have to say that this is wrong? The commandment, you shall not murder, adds value and dignity, recognizes the dignity of each person. And this means that we're able to apply the commandment to more culturally controversial areas. Yes, everyone agrees that murder is wrong. But the commandment has something to say about abortion or infanticide or euthanasia or assisted suicide. See, why do Christians historically, from the very beginning, value the protection of life because of the dignity of each person. Because every person has value. Whether or not they can contribute something great to society or culture, or there's someone who needs continual care. The smallest among us deserve protection. Even the child yet to be born. Even the older adult near the end of life deserves the protection that you and I can give. Sarah Irving Stonebreaker describes her childhood. She says, "I grew up in a loving, secular home, and I arrived at university as a critic of religion. I didn't need faith to ground my identity or my values." She explains, "I knew from the age of 8 that I wanted to study history across the oceans at Cambridge University and become a historian." Now, I want to kind of go back, and I love history, but I kind of want to go back and tell 8-year-old Sarah, you could have a more exciting dream than studying history. But she says, "My identity lay in academic achievement." She describes herself as a secular humanist, somebody who doesn't believe in God, but believes in the inherent value of people. She says, My goal was to achieve the highest academic honors at university so that I could go into the graduate program at Cambridge. And that's exactly what she accomplished. While at Cambridge, she says, "I remember going to lectures by the world-class philosopher and atheist public intellectual Peter Singer. He's retired now, but an Australian intellectual who taught for years at ethics at Princeton University." She describes the lecture she heard. She says, "Professor Singer recognized that philosophy faces a vexing problem in relation to the issue of human worth. The natural world yields no egalitarian picture of human capacities." All right, now I know we've slipped into Cambridge speak here. All right. "If you don't believe people were made by God, that people are equivalent to the dust and dirt of the stars, then it's hard to find a reason to give that says that people have a particular value, a significance." See, Sarah, even listening to one of the world's leading scholars, an atheist, describe his own position, she just had questions that felt like she couldn't answer. She said, "What about the child whose disabilities or illnesses compromise her abilities to reason? If that child doesn't measure up to Professor Singer's standard, then that child has no value, no worth," which is why an ethicist like Peter Singer says, not only is abortion acceptable, but at least until they're 2 or 3, children have no value. Infanticide is the same moral decision. Totally acceptable. She realized she walked out of that lecture wanting to claim the intrinsic value of human beings, but realizing that it was a groundless assertion. She had no reason in her view of the world that she could give for why people had value. She says, "I remember leaving Singer's lectures with a strange intellectual vertigo. I wanted to hold on to this claim that people are worth something, but I had no reason for it left." She thought about just the way cultures around the world treat people today and realized, well, there's not a uniform, acceptable understanding of the value of people. As a historian, a PhD student studying world history, she thought, well, you just look back at historical periods. Even when people said that others had value, they treated them as if they didn't. And so there's no humanist way to give value to each person. And so she did something you would expect a researcher to do: look for answers. She began to read Christian theology. She says, in the middle of her ongoing search, she was seated at a dinner, an assigned seat next to a PhD scholar in another field who happened to be a Christian. And during the course of the conversation, he just asked her the question, "Well, do you believe in God?" it left her without an answer. She said, well, of course not. I'm a PhD student at Cambridge. After she graduated, a newly minted PhD professor, Dr. Irving Stonebreaker, finally wandered into a church for the first time. Because when she looked at the big ethical questions, she had no answers. See, the image of God shapes the way we view life. Every human has value because he or she is made by God and made to be in relationship with God. So as Christians, we affirm the God-given value of every person. The child in the womb, the terminally ill patient on her deathbed, the person with less than average abilities. See, this commandment urges us to protect life, to protect the unborn baby, to care for and protect the ill, to respect and protect older adults. Abortion and euthanasia deny the image of God in each person. See, as Christians, we have deep reasons for preserving life. These are not merely political issues. These are intensely personal issues. And you may feel the weight of your history, of past decisions. You may feel a sorrow that threatens to overwhelm you today. As you begin to recognize the value of each person and the way that your past actions did not preserve life. There is comfort today for you in the Word of God. There is hope here because God cares for you. You were made in God's image with value and dignity. And so maybe now we feel a little bit more the weight of the commandment, but I still feel like maybe I'm doing just fine. Like maybe this is one of those commandments that I really don't have to worry about. Well, except I've already given away the answer, haven't I, by reading from Jesus' teaching in Matthew 5? The commandment isn't only about the protection of someone's physical life. Jesus says, you've heard it said to the people long ago, do not murder. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. To call someone else a fool, to describe them as worthless, as having no significance, means that in your heart, you've broken this commandment. It's what John Calvin, the French theologian, who we read from one of his works already today, he describes Jesus' teaching here. He says, this is murder of the heart. And Jesus pushes the commandment even further than as the teaching of Jesus continues in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. He says, not only should you love your neighbor, remember we've talked about these commandments, that the first four are about love for God, these next six about the love for neighbor. But Jesus pushes it even further. It's not just your neighbor, it's even your enemy you're commanded to love. The commandment extends to everyone. See, now maybe I realize I'm going to need some help. Then maybe I might be guilty of an anger or frustration, or even in the silence of my own mind, dismissing someone else as a fool. In a 2005 law article, a law professor wrote with this title, The Perfect Crime. Brian Culp believes he's discovered a legal loophole where a murderer can't be charged with a crime. He says it's a result of the map of Yellowstone National Park. So Yellowstone is mostly in Wyoming. And when you go, they'll say to you repeatedly, and it's a very large park, it's larger than the states of Delaware and Rhode Island combined, which as someone from Delaware, I felt like they were insulting me every time they said it. But it's this enormous park, but it doesn't fit perfectly in the boundaries of Wyoming. It spills over into Montana, and it spills a little bit into Idaho, and that's where the problem is. because Congress placed the national park in the federal district of Wyoming, but that little part of Idaho is still controlled by the Sixth Amendment to the Constitution. So Professor Kalt believes he's discovered a zone of death, that if you're in that little sliver of Idaho that's in the national park and you murder someone, you have just committed the perfect crime. No one can prosecute you, because here's the problem. It's that little bit of overlap of it's in the district of Wyoming, but the Sixth Amendment says you have to be tried by people from the state in which you committed the crime. So you have to be tried in that overlap of District of Wyoming and State of Idaho. And here's the problem. Not a single person lives there. So when we went on our family trip, we did not hike through that section of the park. Now, the absurdity of the loophole, it exposes our hearts, because I'm always looking for a way out of it. I define murder to make sure I stay on the side of the innocent. And even as Jesus makes the commandment bigger, to say, oh, it's not just the action with a knife or a weapon, it's the action within your hearts. Well, then I still seek to comfort myself. Well, yeah, but I'm not as bad as that guy. I fill in the blank with something that makes me feel a little bit better. Jesus is the one who gives the command, love your enemies. And Jesus did. When I, a murderer guilty before God, because my selfish dismissal of others, the hatred that I hold on to in my heart, when I, an enemy of God, sinned and rebelled against God, Jesus loved me. Jesus, the Savior, died for me. Think of the way the prophet Isaiah speaks of the work of Jesus. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on Jesus the iniquity of us all. The Apostle Peter, he takes that biblical teaching and explains it to us in 1 Peter 2. Jesus himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but you have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. When you feel the weight of guilt, don't look for the loophole. Look for the rescue. Jesus is the one who takes our guilt upon himself. Because of my murderous heart, Jesus was murdered. Wrongly killed, executed for my sin. Jesus died so that I can live. Jesus took my sins so that I might live in the freedom of his righteousness, receiving his good and perfect record. And so return to God. You are made by God. You know it in the core of who you are. This understanding that there is right and wrong, let God restore his image fully in you through the ministry of Jesus. I am made by God. I am loved by God. And I know it because I've been rescued by Jesus. Let's bow in prayer. Father in heaven, we're grateful that you speak to us with a compassion that we don't deserve. For as the guilty, we deserve your condemnation. We deserve judgment. And you are a God who is gracious to us, providing rescue for us through Jesus, our Savior. And Lord, in that rescue, you give us then these instructions that we might live in a way that honors you, that reflects your goodness and your glory. Lord, I pray for those that struggle under the teaching that you've given to us. Lord, for those of us that feel the weight of guilt upon our hearts, Lord, I pray that we, in Jesus' name, through Jesus' ministry, through his death and resurrection, that we would find true hope and forgiveness. God, we ask for your comfort and blessing for those that today have heavy hearts. Lord, that they would be able to return to you, to find forgiveness, to find their hope in Jesus. Father, we come praying in Jesus' name. Amen.